It's good to see all you teenagers here tonight. And I spent quite a few hours today working up my message for a bunch of teenagers. So if you're not, why, you're just out of it. We'll let you spiral someplace else. Mike, good to have you back. Glad you're not in jail. I wish we were at that game tonight. I wish we could have combined it. We used to have meetings after football games when I was working with teenagers. We used to call it the fifth quarter. And that way we could get all the football team to come over. I remember one time we were holding meetings in Wichita with high school kids. And so we had the fifth quarter in somebody's basement. And lo and behold, we got the whole football squad, except for a couple Catholic boys. We got the two coaches there, and I've often thought that sometimes as Christians we're more competitive against those that we're trying to reach in our high school than we are in going along with them, you know, or that they'll go along with us. And boy, don't become an exclusive. Jesus Christ sure didn't, did he? In fact, he was called the friend of publicans, republicans, and sinners. He was called a wine bibber. Because he'd go to the house of these Pharisees, and he wouldn't drink with them and carouse with them. He hated their sin, but he loved them so much that they wouldn't come to hear him. So he'd go home with Zacchaeus and have fellowship with his lousy politician. But he was separate. He didn't indulge in what they did, but he was their friend. And after all, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, huh? So remember, gang, that our job is not just to pull in our holy robes around us and act like we're better than anybody else. If there's anything that's distasteful among a teenager, it's a holy Joe who's too good for the rest of the gang. And after all, you're no different than they are, except for the grace of God. And they need what you have. And if it's exciting to be a Christian, well then, why not share it with them? And be glad you're a Christian, but be concerned because they're not, and do all you can to love them. There's not enough love. I mean, the right kind of love. Hear about the guy, he wanted to kiss his girl goodnight. She said, no, mother says I can't do that. Oh, come on, she'd never know. No, she says I'm not supposed to do that. Oh, come on, just one little short kiss. No? Well, no one will know, and you want to do it, don't you? And she says, no, and don't you do it. Please? No. Come on. John, if you kiss me, I'm going to call some member of my family. Well, I'm going to kiss you. Don't you dare, because if you do, I'm going to call some member of my family. So he kisses her. And when he gets through, she breaks loose and she says, brother. In fact, several years ago, I made a study of the goodnight kiss. And among other things, I found it was a tradition of long standing. And decided to quit my study right there. The thing of the football game tonight reminded me of the quarterback who discovered that his gal is faithful to the end. Now, Jack prayed for the sermon tonight, and I don't know who's going to deliver the sermon, because I'm sure not. And for the preacher, and I'm not a preacher, so I hope Jack's prayer wasn't in vain. I took it all very seriously, though. Jack, it was a good prayer.
Well, Bob's called a preacher around his congregation
at least three. Oh, is that right? Okay, well, then I'll preach tonight. But I don't really have a sermon. I'm just going to chat with you about a few characters in the Bible who had to do something that all of us have to do. And I thought maybe we'd just draw a few lessons because there's some cookies over here. And I haven't eaten for at least an hour. And I know that's one of the reasons you came, because he told me this morning around the breakfast table that One of the real blessings of these meetings was not so much the meetings, but the fellowship after the meetings. So I'm anxious to find out about this fellowship after this meeting. I'm anxious to get acquainted with you. But whether you're 14 or whether you're 40, and there's a few of you a little older than that, we just want to include you. You just came along to be chaperones and see we behaved ourselves. But regardless of our age, there's one thing that we all have in common, and that is that we have to make some decisions. I had to make a decision yesterday. I was supposed to go to the dentist yesterday. And I went a couple weeks ago and had my cleats cleaned. And so he decided to take some pictures of them. And then lo and behold, he discovered evidently some cavities that are underneath. And he couldn't see them. So he said, you should come back now and I will drill and we'll get into those cavities and fill them. So yesterday morning I was supposed to go. And I had to make a decision. Am I going to go to the dentist or not? So I didn't go. I chickened out. Oh, I don't like that at all. And I reasoned this way. Well, I'm going to Oklahoma City this afternoon. And maybe he would drill and hit a nerve and my teeth would be upset. And it would ruin my weekend down in Oklahoma City, so I'll put it off some other time. And, of course, you know how dentists are. They're booked up weeks in advance, so now it'll be the first of the year. And maybe the Lord will come before then, and my teeth will drop out anyway. Won't have to worry about it. And anyway, I save money, too, by doing it. Now, wasn't that a lousy decision? We always have a big decision every morning in our home. We eat breakfast at 7:10. And about 9 minutes after 7, I go in and rattle the cages of all of our children, open their doors so they can come out for another day, and try and get them awake. And into the kitchen, we all flock. And there's the food. But one of the problems is that the breakfast food is all lined up over on the counter. And you know how many kind of breakfast foods there are today. And, of course, we have to have a box of each. Because of what's on the inside, not the breakfast food, but the gimmicks that are on the inside and the box tops that you can tear off and so forth. Well, there they all are. And then every morning we have a big conference of who is going to have what. What will you have today, Danny? He's going to have the same thing every morning, but he has to go down every one of those boxes and decide. Shall it be Big K, Bran Flakes, Alphabet, but it always comes back to the same, Wheaties. And he has to make that choice every morning. I have a little girl who is just at that wonderful age where she has to call all of her girlfriends and find out, what are you going to wear today? She's 9. And she found out this last week that one of her girlfriends was going to wear a white blouse with a green skirt, but you can't because my green skirt isn't clean. And so she called another girlfriend and she said, why didn't Nancy tell me she was wearing a white blouse? Mother has my plaid jumper ready for today. And Janet came tearing back into the kitchen at breakfast table, all up in the air. Because the little Smith girl was wearing a white blouse and a green skirt, and Nancy was wearing something else, and the other girlfriend was wearing the plaid, all that malarkey. Mommy, what am I going to wear? See? Big decision, huh? And it happens every morning, doesn't it, girls? It still happens. Still happens. We go into our roommate's drawer to find out which pair of socks we'll wear today, you see. These are the decisions we make. We look in the mirror and decide, should I shave or should I not shave? Should I brush my teeth or should I just put them in a glass and shake them? I mean, big, major decisions. You think that Kennedy has his problems or Nixon or Khrushchev. Think of the problems we have every day. From the socks that we wear, to the tie that we'll put on, to what will you do with the 15 cents that you have, to who will you date, to who you'd like to date. what letters you'll write, where shall I read in my Bible today, what shall I pray for, etc., etc., etc. Decisions. Yes, and the arm. It's these decisions that kill me. Somebody has said that the success in life is based upon the ability to say no. Now, I used to think, well, that's for the birds. But it's true now. It is for the birds. You heard about mother bird says to father bird, honey, just when we get a nest egg, all full, a bunch of bills appear. Well, decisions, you see. They get the nest egg laid aside, and here comes the bills. Decisions. The ability to say no. I think of three characters in the Bible, among others, who came to a real crossroad. Which way will I go? Will I go this way or I go this way? And they had to make a decision. And I know there's quite a few of you have a Bible, which is real good. It's a pretty good book to have. And as long as you brought it, we might as well use it. So why don't you dust it off, open it up, and we're going to look at the first character who's on page 1,100. Will you turn to it, please? The book of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. I used to think, dare to have a purple skirt and dare to make it known. But that isn't the way it really goes. It's dare to have a purpose bold and dare to make it known. Daniel, well, we know him because of his lion's den experience. We know him because of his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and situations like that. Now, one of the familiar verses that we know about Daniel is Daniel 1:8. Aren't you glad you're recording this? You at least turn the machine on. He has a two-hour tape, and he asked if I would fill it up. So, of course, there's a reason for this long introduction tonight. Daniel 1:8. We're going to read it together. That word down there on the next to the last line is pronounced eunuchs. And I think everything else we understand. I'd like to do that so that some of the older folks here won't be embarrassed because they mispronounce words. Let's see, do we have anyone who does not have a Bible? Who's not sharing? All right. If you have the King James, will you read along? If you don't, just sit and enjoy the blessing of hearing God's Word. Okay, let's read together, shall we? Out loud. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now there it is. Daniel, a young Jewish lad, probably in his late teens, early 20s, purposed in his heart that he would not. Now, this is not an easy deal, even though this was written a couple thousand years ago. Here is a young buck that says to the powers that be, no. And he just didn't say it with his mouth. He purposed in his heart, first of all, and then it popped out of his mouth, no. And, of course, that's the best kind of no to be able to say, something that comes from a heart of conviction. The setting, you know it. The king wanted some of these young Jewish lads prepared to serve him in the court. He wanted to take these Jews and put them into his melting pot. And he knew that they were sharp, they were keen, they were Jews. They could make the money. They could pull deals. And he wanted this bloodstream in his land. And so he brought the best of these young lads, brought them right up into the very palace, and says, now let's fix them up. And he gave the prince of the eunuch the job of preparing them for the king's service. Well, they thought that they knew how to get a guy ready. But Daniel didn't like it because this ran contrary to the commands of his God. And so he thought through all the consequences. And this could have meant his neck, you see. And here was a decision. If I do what they say, right to the top. But if I do what my heart tells me to do, I could go right to the bottom. It wasn't a case of, well, maybe they'll listen to me. It was either I compromise and I have the favor of the king, or I stand on my convictions and I lose my life. Now, I don't suppose there's a teenager here tonight, or any of us, who've ever faced a decision like that. What shall I do? Life or death? Favor or displeasure of the powers that be? He faced it, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested that he would not defile himself. And three of his buddies went along with him, and they said, give us a test. You let us choose the diet that we want, and then after a period of time, you examine us, and if we're not healthier and sharper and quicker on the uptake and more wide awake in the morning and more wide awake at 10 o'clock at night, then we'll submit to whatever decree you say. But give us a chance, will you? And the eunuch said, well, I can't miss, I guess. And you know the result. He went up and up and up and up. But he had to face the decision, I will not. And boy, how many times just this last week have you had to make similar decisions? Just in regard to the flesh. A good deal. And you have to say, I will not. And the I will not, which is backed up by he purposed in his heart. Boy, we could stand here all night practically and talk about the situations that arise where you have to say, I will not. A guy who asks you for a date, and you know the involvements, I will not. The chance to cheat on an examination, no one had ever known. I will not, because of the purpose in the heart. A group of kids that want to have a party, I will not, because of the purpose in your heart. Because you know that it runs contrary to your king's commands. See. Here's a heavenly king who says, this is the way, Bob, I want you to go. Here's an earthly somebody, a big operator, who says, Bob, here's the way I like to see you go. And I'm torn between two. Mom says this. The gang says this. And you have to make the decision. Boy, it is those decisions that kill you, isn't it? Because many times it's the difference of being popular. Many times it's the difference of having misunderstanding. And what are you, trying to be religious? Our little girl, 9, was faced with this in her social life. And a mother had rented a community hall. And she had a big dance for her little daughter, 9 years old, and invited all the kids from Pleasant Valley to be there. Some 50 or 60 kids. And this was the biggest little crisis in her life she ever faced. And I said, well, Jenna, I'm not going to make the decision for you. You decide what you should do. Well, she knew what she wanted to do, but she knew also what she should probably do. And just the purpose in her heart, she said no. But then the next week, the little boy that sort of liked her and she sort of liked him, Mike, Link, had a party. And it wasn't so bad, except we live on the side of a hill and Mike Link's house is right down below us. And they got a great big patio that we can't miss from our anywhere in our home and our backyard. And they had a square dance and a party out there. And when she said no to that, then there they all were, right down there where she couldn't miss watching them. But just this purposing in the heart, I will not. What decision have you faced this week? The crossroads, you see. Here is Daniel who declines the king's table with all the goodies, all the wonderful food, all the best of the meat and the wine. He says, no. Gang, if you haven't faced it, you're sure going to face it. I bet you anything you'll face it this week. Something where you know you should say no to, and yet, oh, you want to say yes. And you're all torn asunder. You get that great big lump down here in your stomach, you know, and you get goose pimples, and you just wish anyway that you didn't have to make a decision. But you're going to have to do it. All right, let's look at another person who had to make a decision. And of course, he's the most wonderful person in the whole Bible. It's found in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15. Let's read it aloud together, shall we? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now here's not a case where he actually came out and said no. He just turned his back and walked away and went into solitude. And this is a real tough situation because he had just gotten through feeding the 5,000 men plus their wives and children this tremendous banquet there on the side of the hill with the Sea of Galilee behind him. And when he had gotten all through and they picked up all the fragments, the crowd came down upon him and said, "Truly, you're the Messiah. You're the one we're waiting for. Let's take you and go into Jerusalem and announce to all of Jewry that you are the king. You're the one that Isaiah prophesied about. So you're the one we've been looking for. Or we're glad you're here." The nomination was unanimous that he was to be king. And what did he do? He disappeared and went alone up into the mountain and turned his back upon the king's crown. Here was his chance. Now you say, "Oh, well, after all, Bob, this is Jesus. He's the Son of God." Well, let's remember, though, that even though he was the Son of God, he was Jesus and he was a man. And he took upon himself the form of a man with the same desires and ambitions and drives. When Jesus was tempted, it wasn't just a mock temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are. And here's a temptation that you and I face. The temptation to be popular. To be somebody. To listen to the crowd. Boy, Bob, if you would just pursue this avenue, in no time you could be president. You could be making $25,000 in a couple years. Boy, Bob, you ought to get into this. This is a natural for you. You can't miss. With your personality, with this, your back, you got it made. You're a fool if you don't. And you face it. Huh? The crowd in some way will come to your shrine, bow down, say, "Marge, boy, here's your chance. You ought to do this. You ought to enter this contest. You ought to go to this school. You ought to join this sorority. Boy, you ought to become an airline hostess," etc., etc., etc. With the fellas, "Oh, now it's all right, Bill, if you want to be a preacher. But after all, you've got to realize, Bill, that preachers don't make much money. and you sort of isolate yourself from society. Why don't you go into business? Boy, today, with your gifts in science, the world is waiting for you. Boy, maybe they are. Here I am, world. You know, some pumpkins. Maybe I am God's gift to women. Maybe I should try Hollywood and give it a break. They need something there, and maybe I'm... And you can just wait to take off into space. That was a temptation, to be something. Some of the hardest things you have to do is not only to have to say no, but just to turn around and go by yourself. This was a case of the majority against one. And who likes to be in the minority, huh? There's a lot of things we do simply because we haven't got. The nice word is the intestinal fortitude to stand by ourselves. So we'll let down a little bit so everybody think we're just part of the bunch. We hate to be isolated. And we hate to be, well, these religious jerks. Always talking about Jesus and the Bible and holy roller type of Christians and goody-goody. And why can't you do it? Well, maybe they're right. Maybe I shouldn't be so different. Maybe I should go along with it. Maybe it isn't so bad. Boy, it's mighty hard just to turn your back graciously, humbly, in a Christ-like attitude, and say no. Ever faced with decisions like that? Boy, you just ain't living if you haven't. It'll come. It has come, and you know it. So here in the 6th chapter, verse 15, they would come and take him by force. He departed into a mountain alone. And may I say that if you mean business for Jesus Christ, there are going to be moments when you feel mightily alone, as if nobody else in the world. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He felt alone. Now, God told him that there were literally hundreds and thousands who had not bowed their knee to Baal. But, brother, they weren't around there that day when he stood up there on Mount Carmel alone and defied all the princes and the priests of Baal. One man against a whole nation and their king. Really, is one man against all the hordes of Satan. For the most part, fellows and girls, we've got it pretty soft. We got it pretty soft. I sit down on an airplane. And I have a fellow sit down next to me. I think I ought to get in conversation with him. See if he is open to the claims of Christ. And I freeze up. I'm afraid of his face. I'm afraid of what he might think. Well, he might think, I'm too religious. He might say to me, well, keep your religion to yourself, Foster. That's my personal. And here is just one man against one man. And I can't do that. And then I get into a crowd of businessmen. And the drinks go around. All the stories go around. All the suggestions go around. Boy, if I can't do it with one man, then how am I going to do it with this many men? Then how am I going to do it when you're standing all alone against a whole office force, a whole fraternity, a whole dormitory, a whole classroom that ridicules the Genesis account of creation? And you're to stand. Let's turn to a third person in the Bible. Anybody want to wager a guess who it's going to be? Daniel said no. I can't take the king's meat. Jesus says no. I can't take the king's crown. Now there's one other person, well, there's several others, but one other prominent person in the Bible who said no to royalty. Something had to do with royalty. Right. And where would this be found? Yeah, let's look at the New Testament account of it. The 11th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 24 and 25. All right, let's read together, shall we? Verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Let's read the next one. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What did he refuse? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said no to position, to family privilege. He said no to those who had loved him, trained him, educated him, given him money, and given him a chance in the world. Choosing rather to go along with God's people. Now, it's not so bad sometimes to say no to food or even the lust of the flesh, as hard as it is to straight arm it sometimes. It isn't quite so bad to stand alone against a decision to be popular. But when people that you love and who have loved you and given you a lot of the advantages you have in life, then it's tough. Let me illustrate. When I was coaching high school ball, it was in the state of Illinois. It was a prep school for Wheaton College. And this was in during World War II. And I used to speak a lot at youth conferences. And I had a friend who was a youth pastor of Tower Grove Baptist Church in St. Louis, one of the large Southern Baptist churches of that city. So Dave asked me to come down for a youth weekend. It's going to be at a camp, and then they're going to come back into the church for a great big youth rally on Sunday night with some other Baptist churches joining in. And so we had a great time with the guys and gals of the weekend. We came back in for Sunday night, and a big crowd of young people. And the pastor asked me to bring a message on dedication. He said, we don't get much of this in our church. He said, I realize it as a pastor that I don't really have a ministry with young people. And a lot of these young people will be going into the military service and some will never see again. And he said, tonight, why don't you lay it on the line, Bob? I don't even remember what I talked about. But I remember it was all over with, why the service had been broadcast. And so they were singing the invitational hymn to go off the air. And then he turned it back to me. And we asked for those who would like to give to Jesus Christ 100%. To sell out. To sign their name at the bottom of the contract, which wasn't even filled in yet, and say, Lord, here am I. Fill in what you want me to do. If you're willing to do that, you come on down here. I can talk to you. The Lord was very gracious, and the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of kids, and they came. I know it was a big crowd the other night. And we had geared it particularly toward the mission field in the light of the war in Europe and the war with Japan. We were, of course, at that time retreating back toward Australia. And then, boy, it was one of those things just causes goosebumps to go up down your back. A young girl got up about halfway down in the center section, just where the balcony began. She got up and she started to move out. And she was dressed in a nurse's uniform. And she just had moved out a couple people. And you could hear it all over the auditorium. "Don't you go, Margie! Don't you go!" It was her mother. And Margie stopped and looked back at her mother. And of course, then that just broke up the girl emotionally, and she started crying. And she stood there. And the pastor was behind me, and he said under his breath, I could hear him, "Come on, Margie, come on." And just in a matter of a couple seconds, it seemed like a long time because everybody was just glued to their spot. A lot of young people at the front were looking back. And then Margie came on out the aisle and came down. And as soon as she started down the aisle, this mother came busting out through the thing. And I thought she was going to come down. The pastor came off down the platform, down the front of the auditorium there. And he didn't know what the mother was going to do. But lo and behold, rather than going down, she went on out and out of the church. And of course, by the time Margie got to the front, she sat on the front pew and just went to pieces. Here was a girl, as the story is reconstructed later, who had finished college and wanted to go to the mission field. And mother had said, "Margie, you know that I have given everything I have for you. And since Dad has died, I have gotten you through school and I've given you everything you wanted. I think you owe it to me to stay around for at least a little while longer." And so Margie went to her pastor and she prayed about it and she went to nurse's training there in St. Louis. She thought this would stand her in good stead for the mission field. She got through nurse's training and she said, "Mother, I've been here now for these years. I feel God wants me to go." And mother says, "Marge, you know I've helped you through nurse's training. You know I'm all alone. If you go, why, I don't have anything left in life. I feel you owe it to me. You're all that I have. Will you stay at least for 2 more years? And maybe by that time, why, I can get so located financially and so forth that it'll work out." So Margie got a job in a local hospital. The 2 years came and Margie said, "Mother, God's still calling. I feel I should go. If I don't go soon, why, I'm afraid that my mission board, which happened to be the Southern Baptist, will not accept me. I'll be out beyond the age limit." "Marge, you can't go." "But Mother, I must. Marge, you're my daughter. And you have a responsibility to me. And I'm not going to let you go." And Marge said, "All right, Mother. I'll bow to your request. If you'll stand accountable before God." And Mother says, "I will." That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, several years had passed. And Marge had decided in her own heart that she was to give herself to her mother and to make her profession there in the hospital, a Baptist hospital in St. Louis, her place of witness. And then came along this service. She'd been the nurse out at our camp over the weekend. And God had been using the messages of the weekend. And now came this night. And Marge said to me that later on that night, as we were sitting down in a little coffee shop with a pastor and my friend Dave, who was assistant pastor there, she said, "I felt tonight that this was God's last knock at my heart door. He's knocked and he's knocked and knocked ever since I was in high school. And now here she was, 30 years of age." She said, "I felt tonight if I said no, I was turning my back upon God. And when you said we're going to sing one more stanza for anyone who else, God was saying, 'Marge, this is it. Do you choose between me or your mother?'" Well, that's a tough decision, isn't it? That is the decision that Moses made. True that these weren't his parents in the blood, but they had raised him since she found him there in the bulrushes and given him everything. And Marge had to say no. She refused any longer to be called the daughter of her mother. And that is my heart. As long as we have our Bibles open, will you turn with me to... And I hope you not misunderstand me tonight. I'm not saying that you should turn your back upon your parents. But there may come a time when in answer to Jesus Christ, it would seem that way. Mark, the 10th chapter. We were using a part of this scripture last night at the banquet that we had for young couples. The story of the rich young ruler. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lord, or lo, we have left all and have followed thee. This is the 29th verse of Mark 10. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecution. Notice that. You'll receive a hundredfold, but you'll receive it with persecutions. And in the world to come, what? Eternal life. There comes a time when you have to leave. And Moses had to leave because he wanted to be identified with God's children. The price of saying no. I think the hardest decision I had to ever make in my very mediocre career was to leave the coaching profession. This is what I thought I'd been trained for. This is all I lived for. What else was there except athletics? When you eat it and sleep it and drink it and everything else all through school, high school, college. You go to college on an athletic scholarship. You play ball. You try and letter and whatever you go out for. Because what you do in your academics and in your field of sport determines the kind of job you get as coaching. And then the job that you always wanted because of its association with the college you get. I had the privilege of coaching for 6 years. And then the Lord said, Bob, something else. And he said it in a different way. He said it through a restlessness of my own heart. I was not satisfied. He didn't say, I can't coach anymore. He made me discontent. He made me restless in the very thing that I thought I could do the rest of my life and the world could come to an end as long as I could keep coaching. I never dreamed that there would come the day when I wouldn't go back in September and take a bunch of boys to football camp and start another year. But it came in 1947. And I suppose when I left with my family for California to start taking some graduate work at Southern Cal, that was the hardest car trip I ever took. Because as it was, I was saying no to that which I loved. And that's what I did. And I thought that which was my life for what I was saying, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't know what it is. But thy will be done. Of course, it was a big spiritual decision. I didn't realize it so much at the time. But just the act of no to Bob Foster and yes to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with something else. Daniel said no. Jesus said no. Moses said no. Now what I want to know is, how did they say no? I mean, how could you do it? What gives you the ability to turn your back upon the king's meat or the king's crown or the king's family? Well, first of all, I think that these men, all three of them, had a personal acquaintance with God Almighty. They knew somebody that was bigger than the king. Somebody that was more wonderful than the crowd. Something was better than even Pharaoh's court. And that is the Lord of glory. And gang, you'll never be able to say no to the temptations that come your way unless you know someone better. It's mighty hard to say no to a guy who doesn't love Jesus Christ when he asks you for a date or asks you to go study or to be your wife. But you can do it if you know the Lord, the lover of your soul. See, because he gives you new affections and new allegiances and new goals, and you're not just living for this life, you're living for eternity. I was quoting last night from Barbara Hutton, the heiress to the Woolworth fortune. She's just divorced her sixth husband. And somebody asked her about it, and she says, "Marriage? Divorce? What are they but scraps of paper? I go where I want, and I do what I want." This girl who is rich is poor. This girl who says, "I'm free now," is absolute slave to sin. Because someplace along in her life, I suppose, she never said no. And I'm sure she never said no because she doesn't know my wonderful Lord. Gang, every time you say no to something like that, the Lord up in heaven says, "Yes, there's a child of mine." And he gives you blessings that you never knew about. I'd never be here tonight. This blessing would never be mine if I hadn't said some no's at some crossroads of my life. I was engaged to a young girl. Not the formal engagement of a ring and all. But if there hadn't come a night in the life of Phyllis and I when I said no to her and she said no to me over a very minor issue, one of those crazy things that you disagree on, I'd never had my wonderful wife. And boy, at the time, I sure couldn't see it. But God gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. Although at that time I didn't ever see it. Do you know the Lord tonight, really? I don't mean just, do you know Jesus as the Savior from sin? Just the Jesus who is sort of a fire escape so you've got eternal life. So if anything happens, why, heaven's your... I don't mean just that. I mean, do you really know Him tonight as your lover? As your all in all. The sufficient one. The satisfier. The one who completes every drive of your life. Until you know Him in that way, I don't think that you'll really be able to say no in the purpose of your heart. And then, I'm sure you expect me to say the next, but I have to say it because I really mean it. And that is, I don't think you'll be able to say no unless you know the Bible. Unless you have the power of this dynamic right here. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Or say no to sin? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. And this is the great ability to straight arm sin. This is the power of turning your back. This is the thing that puts fiber into refusal. Let me illustrate again. Are you acquainted with Jack Wirtson down in this part of the country? He's a youth leader back in New York City, has Word of Life camps, which, in my humble estimation, are probably some of the finest youth camps in America. In Scroon Lake, New York, this is where the founder of our work drowned. He was speaking at one of their camps. Well, Jack is a very dynamic personality, very effervescent, and he just loves to tell everybody about the fun he's having being a Christian. And he was flying from Los Angeles to Phoenix for a youth rally down there, and he was flying across the southern part of our country, in those two big cities, in an American airline. And so as soon as they got up above Smogville, why, of course, then the champagne is broken out on these airliners. Well, Jack had to prepare a message for that night, and so he had his Bible open, and he was asking the Lord to give him something fresh for that night down there in Phoenix. And the hostess was coming back through, serving the cocktails. And as she came, she served the man to Jack's right, and then she reached over, the tables had already been put up, those little tables in front of each individual chair, to ask him what he wanted, and she looked down as he looked up, and she saw the Bible, and she sort of got embarrassed and stuttered, and she says, "Oh, well, you wouldn't want a cocktail, would you? Would you like to have tomato juice?" Now, why did she say that? If you know Jack, he doesn't look like a preacher. He doesn't dress like a preacher. He hadn't said a word. There was nothing that would distinguish him as a member of the clergy. But there was a book. And something in that stewardess, when she saw this book, changed a martini in tomato juice. Huh? And that's the power of the Bible. Several years ago in Life magazine, when am I supposed to stop? Huh? Well, don't say that. Several years ago in Life magazine, there appeared an article on the cotton market. And in this sequence of pictures was the picture of a young lad who was, at that time, the youngest cotton broker in America. Was living, I think, down in New Orleans and also had some other offices operation. Of course, I was particularly interested because when I was coaching, this young lad was in school. And I was his coach and very close to him. His name was Andy. His folks lived in St. Charles, Illinois, which is a western suburb of Chicago out on what we call the Fox River. His parents had oodles, gobs. They spent most of their time clipping cotton coupons. Their home took up an entire square block in St. Charles with a great big high brick wall around it. And this was the life that Andy lived in. His father was head of the cotton market in Chicago at that time. Andy came to our school because it was a private prep school, and his father wanted him to get some religious training while in high school. Andy was out for football, and I talked to Andy many, many times about the Savior. Andy professed to make a decision, and I bought him a Bible. Then this began to have its repercussions in the home of the Messicks. So one day I got an engraved invitation, a very formal thing, to be their guests about 3 weeks from thence on a Sunday noon dinner. Well, I figured it was going to be a great big blowout. So I looked up Emily Post, Amy Vanderbilt, or whoever you look up, to find out how do you answer such a thing. And we sent the thing back. Well, of course, Mary and I, we were very thrilled about the whole proposition. I presume she bought a new dress, and I had my seersucker all shined up, and we took our little Chevy and roared up to the front of this great big place. And we were, of course, more anxious to see on the inside than we were anything else. We walked in and we were announced. And lo and behold, we were the only people to be announced because we were the only guests. It was just us, Mary and I. Wow. And pretty soon, why, he came down, and in proper time, she came down, and pretty soon the children came in. And then when we were all finally all in the living room, it took a half hour for this all to take place, then we all got up and went into the dining room. Great, big, huge place. We started to eat or get ready for the first part, and Andy says, Father, oh yes, yes, I almost forgot, Coach Foster, would you return divine blessings upon our participation? So Andy says, excuse me, Coach, he wants you to give thanks. So I returned thanks for the chow, and I didn't know what we were going to have, and I was really concerned about what was going to happen. And so as soon as I got through praying, this great big old colored fellow who was standing over on the side pressed a button, and the whole panel walling of that dining room opened up into the most spacious bar with all the oldest vintage wine and liquors you could imagine. Great big huge thing. And these things were all electrically controlled, these door panels. And Mr. Messick turned to my wife and said, Mrs. Foster, what would you like to have? We hadn't even contemplated this angle. But my fundamentalist wife, didn't take her long. She said, well, Mr. Messick, if it'd be all right with you, I'd prefer not to drink. Coach? No, he said, thank you. It's all right. What would you like to have, Coach? And I said, well, Mr. Messick, Mary and I do not drink. And that embarrassed him. And he said, well, he said, if you don't drink, of course, none of us will either. James or whoever it was, would you please get on with the dinner? I thought the case was closed, and the air was very relaxed. I mean, there was no sense of tenseness or anything like that. But then we went back in the living room after the meal, and the children were excused to leave and get out of their hair. And we settled back in the great big in front of a great big fire. And now, Coach Foster, my wife and I have invited you over here for a purpose. Things have been happening in the life of our son, Andrew. And he tells me that you are responsible. And he said, I am not offended that you do not drink. He said, I am proud of you. He said, undoubtedly because you're a coach and an athlete that you didn't drink. He said, but tell us, what gives you these convictions? So I just, in a word, told him why I didn't and why I'd given to Andy a Bible. And Mr. Messick said, this interests us. He said, when must you leave? And I said, well, we will leave as soon as you want because we don't want to detain you this afternoon. We have all afternoon and evening. We want to know what is Christianity all about? And what is there in the Bible that has so completely changed Andy's life? I said, what has changed in his life, Mr. Messick? He said, for instance, he now gets up in the morning without our having to ask him. He's actually nice to his sister, Mr. Foster. He's actually gracious around the home. He said, I could go on and tell you, but he said he has a new life. He didn't know that was in the Bible, did he? Would you please tell us, because, and this is the statement, if this is good enough for our son Andy, it's good enough for father and mother. And for the next couple hours, we had the privilege of witnessing and sharing our life and testimony with this man and his wife. I believe that she made a decision. I'm not sure on that, because I haven't seen her since. He couldn't pay the price of what he knew would be involved in such a transaction. But the thing that amazed me was that Andy's life had changed. The things that he used to love, now as a young teenager, he said, "Dad, I can't do that anymore. Dad, that's contrary to the Bible. Dad, that isn't what I'm being taught." Because Andy was reading the Bible. He was absolutely naive about it. But he was in the Bible. And the Bible was giving to this young teenager some backbone, some courage, some conviction, some ideas on how life should be lived. No wonder Daniel, who knew God and knew the Word of God, no wonder Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God, and knew what God had spoken, and Moses could say no, because they were living in reality with Him and with an open book. And I would recommend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You know where that's found, don't you? Acts 20, verse 32. I recommend it to you tonight. The secret of success in the Christian life is the ability to say no. But it's also the ability to say yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, I do want to know what you have to say in this wonderful book. Well, I think that about winds it up, Robert. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll kick it back to you. How wonderful, Father, tonight. We're glad that there is this personal relationship. That Thou art not some far-off, distant deity who has put us here upon earth and then just left us to our own fate. But tonight You are our Father. And You loved us enough to send Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and our Lord, our all in all. And tonight we have to confess that we love You. And we want to worship You. And as much as lieth within us, we want to live for You. And as we have considered tonight this whole proposition of saying no, of refusing sin, of turning our back upon popularity just for popularity's sake, of even walking out on those that we love for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, God, we can't do that in ourselves. There's not a person here who's strong enough or big enough or has backbone enough. But I can do all things through Christ who pours His strength into me. I'd ask, Lord, tonight that Thou will speak to some of these fellows and girls who are battling this very proposition on what choice to make. Which way shall I go?